Good morning. I've been thinking lately about seasons a lot, and did anyone notice this week that the season changed? Was that just me? It got cold, and I didn't like it. I don't know about you. I love it. There's even in the worship PowerPoint there, there's the pictures with the leaves and the colors, and I live on a street that has great turning red, orange colored leaves, and I was so excited. I'm always so excited in the fall, and they were gone very quickly, and then I was cold, and the seasons changed, and I didn't like it. But I've been thinking about seasons, not just the weather, but I've been thinking about seasons of ministry. And I work for an organization called Young Life, if you didn't know that. Young Life is an outreach organization with teenagers. And I oversee Young Life in the BC Interior. So there's seven different areas of Young Life that I oversee, the staff people there, as well as locally here in Kelowna. And I've been noticing the seasons that all those different areas have been in, including ours here in Kelowna. And there's a season of, it's been a long season, I think, that we've been in of transition. And that's been, you know, when that season goes on a long time, that's hard. And that's a wintry kind of season. I'm excited these last few weeks, months, that it feels like we're changing seasons. And you can start to see spring buds grow. And that's an exciting thing. So we're moving into a season of it's beginnings and growth and momentum and excitement. I've got Sarah here. She came to visit with us here, and she's our new intern that we hired this fall full-time, and we're very excited about that. And we have a team of leaders that this year, many of them stuck around. Some even came from a few years ago and came back, like Allison, and we're excited about that. And so we've got this season of now community growing and moving forward and reaching kids. That's really exciting. As I oversee that, I wanted to just thank you, first of all. There's a few pictures that just went past here. That was from our event a few weeks ago called The Amazing Race. And a few of our areas gathered together here in Kelowna. And we had 130 kids and leaders running around town doing various things. And some of you helped them do those various things, like dunk their head in the lake or eat a mealworm or recite a poem that they read on a statue downtown, things like that. And they had a blast. And this last picture here, we gathered the French Cultural Center, and we had club, where I got the chance to proclaim a basic good news message to those 130 kids and leaders from Kelowna, Armstrong, Kamloops, and Penticton and Vernon. And that was exciting. That was a great event. So thank you for those of you who participated in that. You helped us reach these kids, most of which don't go to church, aren't connected to church, and they're hearing about, in this case, Jesus and what it was like when he approached a man who had, was an invalid at a pool and was looking for hope. And I got to share about how Jesus brought that hope and talk about how that hope is offered to these kids too. That was exciting. So thanks for helping out with that. Another season that I've noticed is the season here at First Baptist. I don't know if you've felt it, but in the last, I'd say, month, it just feels exciting. Is that just me? Has anyone noticed that? I'm excited. And I feel like I come in, and there were a couple weeks ago where I came in, and maybe I was a little later than I was this morning, but it was still on time, and yet there was barely a seat. I got to sit right up front because there was nowhere else to go. And that's exciting to me. I feel like people are, there's an energy, there's new ideas, there's coming together. We're starting to talk. The music is great. Thank you to the worship teams today as well. In fact, today it was so rocking that Ed actually snapped the drumstick out. Nobody else noticed it, but I noticed it, Ed. He was so into it that there's a drumstick lying over there because we're excited. And Steve Bailey's here as our new pastor, and we're thrilled. We're excited to have him, and he's been such an encouragement, I think, to many, to me personally, just in conversation. Absolutely. And he has done a great job bringing us the Word of God, and I'm so thankful for that. He's a great preacher. So if you want to hear some great preaching, come back next week to hear him. I get the chance this morning to talk about Jesus clearing the temple. And when Steve asked me to preach, of course, when you're flattered at first, right? Oh, thank you. Yeah, thanks. That's great. And I was like, what's the passage going to be? I know we're going through John. What is it? Clearing the temple. And I said, let me think about it. Because that is not the fun-loving passage that you really want to talk about, is it? It's not the one, when you read it out, it's just like, oh, that's the God of wrath from the Old Testament coming back. He sneaks into the New Testament here. Like, what is that? And Steve got to talk about turning water into wine and Jesus throwing a party last week. I get to talk about the party is over. The cops have showed up and it is done. And Jesus is that cop. Like, what picture is this? But I decided to, and I got to tell you, I've been excited as I've looked at this passage. I noticed that there's a change of seasons reflected in this passage. Jesus is going from obscurity. Nobody knows who he is. And even that wedding in Cana, that he turned the water into wine, his mom knew, the servants knew, nobody at the party knew. The servants just bring it out, and the master of ceremonies tastes it and says, this is great. You guys brought out some great stuff. They didn't know Jesus did it. So it was a secret sign. The disciples, the servants, that's all who know. It's a very private miracle that he did. But now it becomes public. He's going big. And there's a change of season here. There's also a change of season to the Old Testament and the temple sacrifice rhythm and system of the Jewish nation and the people of God. There is a season changing in this moment. And it's shocking. I was thinking about how shocking this is. Did Jesus just lose his cool? Why didn't he sort of, if he wanted to clear the temple in this way, why didn't he do that discreetly, kind of privately, and then get more people at the party with the water to wine? Like, if you really want to build some momentum, that's how I would do it, right? Why does he do it the other way? It's surprising. It's shocking. I thought about, what would it have looked like? How do I help us experience this moment? And I think, imagine if I walked in here this morning, or if maybe I was standing in the corner this morning, and mid-singing, I decided to start throwing chairs around. And then I got up on stage, and I grabbed a microphone, and I started swinging it, and people were ducking. That would have been shocking. But that would have been what the experience was like. That was a typical day at the temple. And Jesus comes in, and he does this. Why does he do it? We'll get to that. But imagine that happening. The only other thing, I was trying to think of a story where this has happened to me, and I can't think of one, but I do think sometimes you're in a place, and you're in normal situation, and then some kind of chaotic, unexpected thing comes through. Usually it's someone's stag party. It's their stag event, and all of a sudden there's somebody dressed in something crazy, and there are pictures, and there's noise, and then they're gone. And you realize, oh, it's a guy's stag. Oh, that makes sense then. Otherwise, that would have been nuts. You know, I still took pictures with my iPhone, I tweeted it out, but that's weird. And this would have been so strange. This is certainly not what those people expected that day. That's certainly not what those new followers of Jesus were expecting him to do that day. Maybe the temple and what was going on in the temple was not what God was expecting of the temple that day and in that day. And that's where we look to. There's a picture of the temple. We'll talk more about that. The context of this passage, I want to just move to that. First of all, we talk about the book of John has been written. John wrote these things down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son, he is the Christ, and that in him we might have life. That is the purpose of why he's writing this whole thing for us. And we've got to remember this story in that big context. It starts off with, in chapter 1, Jesus is the Word made flesh. God's expression has shown up and is a living being. And we can see him, we can touch him. And he's moved into the neighborhood. That's the Eugene Peterson version of John 1:14. Then, Jesus starts gathering his disciples. He calls people to follow him. And there's this great moment where we get this Jacob's ladder image. And it's this weird image of a kind of an escalator. God's angels are ascending and descending from heaven on the Son of Man, he says, on him. This is a picture of heaven and earth touching in Christ. And he's saying, look, it's happening. That picture that you know from the Old Testament, it is happening now. John the Baptist says, look, points to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God. And then there's this wedding in Cana, the first sign. And John talks about signs a lot. Signs so that we will have faith. And he says the first sign was done at Cana, and the disciples believed in him. Now, one other piece of context around this passage is this is a little bit of a weird one. Because all the synoptics talk about this same story, but they talk about it at the end of Jesus' ministry in his last days, last couple weeks in Jerusalem. So why does John put it here? And the questions are, you know, the theologians, they say, well, maybe the synoptics got it wrong. John wrote afterwards, and maybe he's correcting them, saying, no, it didn't happen then, it happened here. And that's one of the theories of why we see it. The second theory is that maybe John doesn't really care about the timing of things. So he took it and he put it where he wants it to make his point. But one of the challenges with that is that in what we've read so far in the last few weeks, it talks about the next day, 3 days later. It sounds more like John is paying attention to chronology. So that doesn't really fit. The third, and this is the one that seemed to make the most sense to me, is that Jesus did this twice, that he actually cleared the temple twice. The challenge, of course, with that is once you clear the temple and do something like this, why would they let you in again? There's temple guards. They should be able to stop. But I just will trust the fact that I think Jesus, within 3 years, being God in the flesh, figured out a way to get back into the temple and did it all over again. But we'll leave that to the theologians. But we do have this. Let's look at verse 13 in this passage. This sets it up. It says, when it's almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem. This is why it becomes the public ministry all of a sudden, because Jerusalem is the center of it all. And at this time, at Passover time, it is very public. Every Jew is coming to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem. Any Jew over the age of 19, so the 20 and up, the males, they would say, it is absolutely necessary, sometime at least in my life, to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, they could be a long ways away, months away, but they make the journey there. One of the commentaries I read said that sometimes up to 2.5 million Jews would be in Jerusalem celebrating the Passover. That's public ministry, if you ask me. He's going big with this. Then there's this Passover reference. This tells us, this puts it, sets it in time. But John, I think, is hinting at something here, because he does it three times in his gospel. Is he says, and now it's near the Passover. Here, where he clears the temple, the next time is when he feeds the 5,000, and the last time is as Jesus goes to the cross, that final week, talks about the Passover. John points it out, it's Passover time. And we got to ask ourselves, this is a good Bible study question. What does that mean? And what would the original readers think when they read that or heard that, that it's Passover? What kind of ideas and pictures come into their mind? Well, Passover to them, when they hear Passover, they think Exodus from Egypt, when our people left Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea, when they were liberated, we were freed. We were set free from slavery, rescued. Those are the ideas that they have. They have the repeated practice of the Passover meal, which is about the lamb that is sacrificed and the blood brushed on the doorpost so that God's spirit of judgment and death would pass over and then not pass over where there wasn't that blood and kill the firstborn in every family. But not when they had the blood, God's judgment and death would pass over them. They have this thing, the lamb. And do you hear it? Do you hear these connections? The blood of the lamb? John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood. We just talked about the water turned into wine, and wine and its representation. Steve was telling us last week about how that connects to blood. Communion, the same connection. John's making us see something when he says the Passover was near. He's making us pay attention. He's saying something about the Passover. He's going to add new meaning to the Passover. Well, then Jesus shows up at the temple, and he comes to the temple courts, and he finds all these things going on. And we need to understand what's going on in the temple, because this isn't normal experience for me, at least, probably not for any of us. There are money changers in the temple. There's a bunch of animals in the temple. Why is that? Well, that's because when people come, it was in their law that all the Jews, again, the male Jews over 19 years old, so 20 and up, they had to give a temple tax. And that tax wasn't just a bad thing. It was a great thing. It was a half shekel that they gave of themselves as an atonement sacrifice. Atonement, being at one with God. It might not make sense that that's how they do it and how it worked, but look what's happening. It's this idea of atonement, becoming one with God. So they would bring this half shekel, which is worth about 2 days' wage. But most people didn't have shekels or half shekels lying around. So when they came from their distant lands, they had to exchange them. And so there was an exchange, little banking system going on there, little exchange people. And they would, you know, have a little exchange rate going on. So little for you, little for us. Here's your change, but it's going to cost you. Here's some pictures, by the way. This is today's picture of the temple, of what it looks like today. That's a mosque in the middle now. But you see that outer wall around there? That's still the original one of Herod's temple, the one that Jesus was standing in during this time. The next picture is what it would have looked like back then. This is actually a beautiful model that some guy has spent 30 years of his retired life working on, if you can believe that. It's the best picture I could find on the internet. But there's the temple. And here's some things to pay attention to there, is that there, that white building in the middle there, that's the Holy of Holies. And then there's the wall to get there. The men could go past that white wall in front of it. That court in the middle, that's the court of women. Women were allowed in there, Jewish women. And then outside that sort of main building, you see there's that colonnade. And that's called the Court of the Gentiles. If you go to the next slide there, you see that diagram talking about all the different parts. There's the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, the Court of Israel, which meant men only, the Court of the Women, and then further out, the Court of the Gentiles. You get this sense, and Paula did a great job talking about the reverence of God and not being able to approach him. But this was the structured right way of approaching God. And people could come only so close, but they could come and meet with God there. That's why the temple's there. And so they bring their half shekel as an atonement, saying, God, I want to not be separated, but be at one with you. And then there's animals, and those are sacrificed as a thank offering to say, thank you, God, for the things you have given me. And so they're animals. But again, you had to bring a pure animal, and so there was an inspection committee, and they would charge you money for the inspection and maybe reject your animal. And then you had to buy one of theirs, which had a markup. And so there was a little business going on here at the temple. And it was so good for the temple that they had piles of money. They said, again, another commentator said, there was so much money in there, they took more than enough, and there was still some left over. Like, and I didn't do the details to figure out what it meant, dollars and cents, but it was in the millions. There's a lot of money involved, a lot of money being exchanged and gathered for the temple. Some of it rightly, some of it probably wrongly, with these extra taxes. But that's why it was there, and Jesus came, and this place is crowded with this kind of marketplace atmosphere. So what does he do? He gets a whip, and he starts whoosh, whoosh, clearing the temple. You saw a picture just a second ago and how little the people were in that picture. That is a large, that where he was clearing is the Court of the Gentiles. That was a large space. And if that place was full of money exchangers and cattle and stuff, that wasn't just like a whoosh, whoosh, all right, we're done. No, he probably took an hour or more clearing that temple. And I got to ask, how did he do it? How did he, like, you know, he's over here and he's clearing these people and he's throwing over tables. These people see it coming. Why didn't they stop him or something? Like, hey, no, that's enough of that. We'll just keep that on the south side. How does he get through it all? He expended a lot of energy to clear that temple. I've tried to shoo a cat every once in a while. I don't know what it's like shooing multiple cows and sheep and then these doves and getting people, pick up your dove, get out of here. There's something, he was convincing, and he must have been convincing because he clears it. And then he says this. He says to those who sold the doves, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" In Mark, the same, in the later clearing, it says, "This was meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers." That house of prayer, remember where he's clearing? It's the court of the Gentiles. This is where the Gentiles, the non-Jews, those outside the people of God, could come and meet God. They could come and pray. That's, Jesus said, this is the point, is that those outsiders could come and be here and talk to God and meet with God. And now it's just this overrun market. Get out of here. I think that's what he was upset about. I don't think he was upset about maybe the little extra they were taking, although I don't think Jesus likes, you know, cheeky deals. But I think what he's upset about is that we're being filled with this temple management system and this money thing, and it was supposed to be a place for the outsiders to come and pray and meet God. And he says also, he says, "My Father." And that I'm just going to earmark, because we're going to keep hearing that as we go through John. He starts saying, "My Father." Well, my Father, I do what the Father is doing because he and I are one. He says things like that, and it grows and grows and grows. And these are claims to being the Son of God. And we got to recognize them as that. And certainly the Jews and the religious leaders of the day recognized that. And that's what started getting them upset. Then the disciples say, "Hey, zeal for my house will consume me." They have this like, hey, that's that. Yeah, because they're good Jews. They know the whole Psalms. They know them all by heart. So they just think of this one. It's like, hey, this is kind of God's house. He just said, zeal for your house will consume me. I want to just, when they throw back to a Psalm, again, what are they thinking when they think this? I've got up just a few chunks of that Psalm 69, which this is a quote from. 69:9 is where that actual quote comes from. But listen to this. "I am a foreigner to my own family, a stranger to my mother's children, for zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. When I weep and fast, I must endure scorn. When I put on sackcloth, people make sport of me. Those who sit at the gate mock me, and I am the song of drunkards." As I hear that, I hear somebody being persecuted. And I think the disciples, they're thinking, "What are you doing, Jesus? This is going to go bad very fast. You were starting a ministry, and it is about to end. You are threatening the central thing of our religious nation. This is everything. This is the center of everything we're about, and you are challenging it. Oh, boy, it's coming, and you are going to get stopped, crushed." I think they're worried for him. This psalm is also hinting at the Messiah. Listen to this. "But I pray to you, Lord, in the time of your favor, in your great love, O God, answer me with your sure salvation. Rescue me from the mire. Do not let me sink. Deliver me from those who hate me and from the deep waters." This is about deliverance of Jesus from the persecution that's about to come, but of God's people. This is a Messiah sounding psalm. It resonates that idea. And lastly, there's some judgment sounding things in it. Verse 25 and 28 of that psalm. "May their place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in their tents. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." There's a judgment feeling about that psalm. And all that the disciples are hearing and thinking as they see this moment, this Jesus moment, and what he's doing. The other thing about this verse that John records, "Zeal for your house will consume me," he records. Well, in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, it actually says, "Zeal for your house consumes me," present tense. John makes a little shift. "It will consume me. Zeal for your house will consume me." And isn't that true when it comes to Jesus? He will be consumed. This very act and moment is what starts bringing him to the cross, where he will be consumed. And John is pointing that out to us. So, All this has been done. Now you got to wonder, what is their response going to be? And so the people, the authorities, the Jews, they demand, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove that you have the authority to do all this? You better show us something. Look what you just did. You better tell us why you have the right to do that. Give me an answer. You need to answer for your actions, mister. Like he does. You don't just sweep the whole thing clean that everybody's been doing, and it's been fine for years and years and decades of how we do it in the central place in our nation, and this is what it's all about, and then just go, there you have it. No, they demand, where is your authority to do this? And rightfully so. And they ask for a sign. And remember, John is saying Jesus is going to provide signs for who he is. Here's Jesus' chance. Show us your authority, Jesus. Give us a sign. What's he going to do? And I am shocked. They demand for a sign, demand proof of his authority. And he goes, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. That is not a sign. That is a cocky comeback. That is, oh yeah, what do you think of this? That is so, cocky is the only word I can think of. That is so smack in the face. And yet, there is a sign to it. And we hear it because we're way past those days. We know how this story goes. But they don't. They don't have a clue. It's a prophetic statement that they don't understand. And Jesus, he also makes a subtle word choice here. In verse 14, it talked about the temple courts. And that word temple in Greek is hieron. And it's the whole building, the outer courts, the whole thing. Jesus, when he says, destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days, he changes the word. It's naos. It's the temple. It's the shrine. It's the part of the temple where God himself resides. And we're hearing about that idea. That's the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, where God is. He narrows it and he says, where God resides, destroy this temple and I will bring it back. I will raise it up in 3 days. And of course, they're confused. They're like, you can't do that. It's taken 46 years. It's not even done. It took a further 20 to complete Herod's temple. And they don't get it. But Jesus isn't talking about that temple. He's making the switch. And the disciples get it. They say, but the temple, John says, as a little commentary, the temple he's spoken of was his body. And we've got this subtle shift happening. There's the Holy of Holies where God is. They've been building this. This is not the first temple either. And before that, there's tabernacles. This is where God resides. They know that. They know that. And Jesus makes a shift. And he says, destroy this temple. And he's talking about himself. And all of a sudden, God's presence is shifting from the Holy of Holies, from the temple, to the new temple, Jesus. Jesus is getting, and I love that he's not in a box. Jesus gets, this is God out of the box. He's getting out of the temple, and he's on the move. Heaven and earth are touching, and it's in Christ, and he is heaven moving around in the neighborhood. It's exciting. And why do the disciples get this? Because, verse 22, after he was raised from the dead, the disciple recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. The disciples shift from worry, Jesus, what are you doing? And then now, in hindsight, John's writing about this and saying, but after the resurrection, we got it. We understood. Now they've moved to faith instead of worry. Trust. That word pistos in Greek that we often see believed or faith is faith, believe, trust. They move to that from worry. And I think this is a great point for us to hang on for a second, is that that is what Christianity is about. Christianity is not a belief in a truth or belief in some truth. That is the world we live in today right now with our multiculturalism and our plurality is a sense of, do you believe in truth? Yeah, I believe in truth. You believe in your truth. I believe in my truth. We all believe in some truth. We believe in truth. And that's maybe okay, but that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about belief in truth. It's belief in something that happened. Something actually happened. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's something that happened. These disciples saw it. They saw this moment, but then they saw the next moment. And they saw the resurrection. And now they look back on this moment. It changes everything. Why? Because something happened. Christianity is a belief that something happened. The resurrection, it happened. And John says, we know this is true. That's in chapter 21. We know this is true because it happened. We are eyewitnesses. The last couple verses, I think, start giving us a picture. Two pictures, maybe, of how to respond to this. The first is, he says, while he's in Jerusalem, Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs of what he was doing and believed in his name. So they're starting to put their trust in Jesus. But then, it says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. They're putting trust in him, but he won't entrust himself to them. For he knew all people. He did not need man's testimony about himself. For he knew what was in a man. He didn't need people's testimony because he knew what was in people. And I think we've got this great moment, this testimony. Again, this is about authority. Why does Jesus have authority? He does not entrust himself to these people. Because that is not where he gets his authority. It's not the popular vote that gave Jesus authority in this moment and that made sense of this moment for the disciples. It wasn't because he was popular. It wasn't because of what people said. It wasn't because he entrusted himself to their vote. It's because of the resurrection. That's where his authority comes from. And he doesn't also because he says he knows what's in people. And that, of course, is a lot of what's been going on in this passage. What is in us? Well, we know. Sin is in us. This separation from God. In Young Life, when we talk about sin with kids, we often say this. Sin is living as though God doesn't exist. That's what sin is. And it's that living as though God doesn't exist that separates us from God. And Jesus knows that. So he doesn't entrust himself to that. That is why the temple existed. The temple existed for humanity to approach God and to deal with sin. But here, the temple is shifted. Jesus, the new temple, is God approaching humanity and dealing with sin. Let me repeat that. The temple existed so that humanity could approach God and deal with sin. Jesus is the new temple, and he is God approaching humanity to deal with sin. This is a beautiful portrait of the Messiah. This is a beautiful portrait of who Christ is. And John keeps painting it with ever new brushstrokes. And here we get a little clearer picture. Jesus is bringing new meaning to the Passover, this thing of history. And he's becoming the Lamb of God who will take the sin away from the world. And we're seeing that. He's the ultimate sacrifice. He's the new temple. He is the place where God resides. So, we'll continue seeing that portrait painted. But for this morning, what are a few takeaways for us? The first one I think we need to take away from this is God is not stuck in temples. He's on the move. God isn't stuck in temples. And I got to ask, as we sit here in this church called First Baptist, what does that mean for First Baptist? God is in Christ. He's on the move. What does that mean? What does that mean about this place? This temple? Well, with the ascension and the Holy Spirit coming, we know that God doesn't only dwell in Christ, but again, as Paul shared with our kids, he dwells in us. That's why Paul's able to say, you are God's temple, which, by the way, same word, naos, the place where God resides. You are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Later, in chapter 12, verse 27, you are the body of Christ. You are where God resides. And that you is not you or you, it's you. We don't have a good English word for that Greek word unless you're from the southern states, y'all. Right? Y'all is where God resides. I never thought I'd say that. So God dwells in us. He's here on Sunday mornings, but he's out there every other day of the week in us. He's on the move. He's among us now. He's dwelling here. And we got to recognize that and not miss it. Not miss it on a Sunday morning, but not miss it on a Monday afternoon. That he is in us. He is with us. He dwells among us. In us. Let's not miss that. I've been reading this book. Actually, I read most of it in the summer, and I've been slowing down on these last couple chapters for the last 2 months, I guess. And there's this great quote that talks about the idea of noticing it and not missing it. And it's about thanking God. God, thank you for approaching us. Thank you for coming to us. And it says this, gratitude is our ability to see the grace of God morning by morning, no matter what else greets us in the course of the day. Gratitude is our ability to see the grace of God. Let's not miss it. Let's see it. He is dwelling. Let's be thankful. And as we're thankful, we'll start seeing it. The second takeaway I think we have is maybe a question or a concern, a warning, an instruction that this passage gives. And this is the question as I've wrote it. How are our Gentile courts? The cleansing of the temple is an instruction and a warning. God was on the move, but he was moving beyond the temple and beyond the Jewish nation. God himself was standing in the temple, and they totally missed it. Many of them did. The temple had a purpose. It was supposed to be a house of prayer. That's from a throwback to an Isaiah 56 passage, or 57, verse 6. It's a house of prayer for the nations to come to. They've been crowding it out. That couldn't even happen. They missed it. They missed God being present there. They missed the point of the whole temple. Let's make sure that we don't get distracted into temple management and miss the purpose of it. If we indeed are God's temple, that he lives and dwells in us, how are our Gentile courts? How are those who are outside the people of God welcomed? Steve's been talking about making sure this is a welcoming place. How do we do that? Are we doing that? Do Gentiles or non-Christians feel welcome among us here on a Sunday and in our lives every day? Do they feel welcomed? Or is there maybe structures or habits or relationships or a lack of relationships, busyness, selfishness, crowding it out and getting in the way and leaving no room? That's a challenge to us. Maybe there needs to be some static temple management cleared out of the way in our lives and in our church. Because this is where God resides, in us. And we want to make sure that we have room for the Gentiles, for those who don't know him, to come and feel welcome and to meet God. Our last takeaway for this morning, at least that I have, is that we believe that something happened. That's what we believe in. You got to ask, how do we even know this story happened? How do we even know? Why do we even know? 2,000 years later, why do we even know this existed? Think about it. Jesus, nobody knows who he is. He is in the armpit of the Roman Empire. Rome does not care about Jerusalem or any of that. Find them their own king, whatever. We got business to do. We're ruling the world right now. Nobody notices Jerusalem. Jesus isn't even known. And then he's threatening that very thing that isn't known. Why do we know this story? How did it not just get snuffed out? Why did the disciples believe the scriptures and believe what Jesus said? Because something happened. The resurrection. John was there. He saw it. Then John was at the resurrection and he saw that. This now matters. Something happened. The resurrection is the real authority of Jesus Christ. And he's the real authority of our faith. It is what our faith is about. We believe that something happened. Christ is risen. He's alive. And he is on the move. And so our response, The appropriate response, just as John hints here, is to put faith in Christ, to believe in him as people were starting to do then, and the disciples were doing and did even more so after. Let's trust Jesus. See him dwelling in us. Let's be a blessing to the nations. Be the living temple where Gentiles can come and meet God. Why and how? Because Jesus said that day, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And they destroyed him. But amen, he was raised in 3 days. Amen?